All right, we are talking about aspects as tools of consciousness. And we began with the number one and with the conjunction. When you take the one that's universal and you focus it and bring it to the point. We said that that universal, that one light that is everywhere is indicated by the sun, and that the point, the focus, the thing you're trying to penetrate into is ruled by Saturn. And yesterday, we started looking at levers of consciousness. We started looking at a straight line, and we looked at the opposition which gives you at least two sides. Looks at one side and then the other, and it may never be able to make up its mind, but in the process, it studies all the different sides of something, and it can play one side against the other very well. So today, we're going to look at a different kind of tool of consciousness, something that's much lighter, something that's much more pleasant, something nice. So one, whether it's in the macrocosm or the microcosm, one is always our reference. In our circles, we always have one center. And by maintaining that center, that's the reference for everything. In the macrocosm, it is the ever-presence of spiritual consciousness that's here all the time. So the conjunction represents and unites the macrocosm and the microcosm together in that one point. And for that reason, the conjunction is called the aspects aspect. It is the ultimate of all of the aspects. All other aspects are versions of the conjunction. The conjunction brings planetary qualities together. No matter how different they may be, it unites them. And when you take two different things and bring them together, that's the most basic relationship. But if you compare and you don't unite them, or if you contrast and you do not unite them, then you have the opposition. The opposition is, again, a knowledge aspect. Good morning. And the relationship of one thing to another in the Orient is called a yoga. A relationship, we know of yoga as the relationship of the individual to the universal spirit. But yoga means relationship. It is from our word, it's from the same source as our word yoke, which are two things are together in a relationship. So the various different aspects that we're talking about this week in Indian astrology are called different kinds of yogas. It doesn't make much difference what we name them or what we call them as long as we understand the principle that is behind them. If we can see very clear what the tool is of consciousness that they represent, you can call it by any name you want. In the West, we mostly designate things by the geometric relationships, because the geometric relationship between planets that are an aspect is what indicates the kind of consciousness. If we wanted to, we're looking at these gyres, we're saying that this is a gyre of one and this is a gyre of two, and today we have the gyre of three. It goes three times around their circumference. Each of them can be a tonal relationship or a musical relationship. If you have the one, it's a drone. It goes on and on. It never stops. J.S. Bach used the drone both in the upper registers and in the lower registers. Sometimes in organ pieces, one note will be played almost all the way through the entire piece of music, and it gives you a constancy. It's what's in the background. And if the drone is on a high register, it's like a constant aspiration. You're always reaching reaching up, or you're always pulled up by that kind of spirit. So we're talking about those kinds of relationships. We're talking about geometric relationships that are focuses of one kind or another. If you want to make a breakthrough, such as you do with a nail or something like that, you're talking about a conjunction. A conjunction is a breakthrough. It concentrates, it penetrates, and it passes through closer to the origin of the whole cosmos. However, if you want two points of view, or if you want points of view that argue with each other so that you can see the strengths and weaknesses of a subject, you look to the opposition. Now, if you want to know where you are, the number one and the number two don't help you very much. The number one, you can say, I'm here. And that's fine for yourself, because that's, you say, well, I'm here. A lot of people don't have that concentration on themselves, and they don't know where they are. They're nowhere. They're sort of floating off. But the number two doesn't help you either. I can say that I am west of Rosalind, but that... but I didn't mean Rosalind the person. I meant Rosalind City.
I was trying to figure out real quick, north, south, where am I?
That's right. There's just two of us. And I know where I am relative to you, but I don't know where I am relative to the rest of the cosmos. But if you have three points, you know where you are. Those three points locate you absolutely anywhere in space. The principle for that is called triangulation. If you can say, well, I'm east of Milwaukee and I'm north of Chicago, and if you have your location relative to Milwaukee and Chicago, anywhere, anybody anywhere else in the globe knows where you are. So there is something like a complete knowledge, or a knowledge that has closure to it in the triangle, where you have three points, and those three points I'll tell you exactly where you are. It brings you an objective kind of consciousness. We'll come back to that in a second. But it also tells you when you are. If you have a point in time, and you can say that point in time is after the Civil War. Well, after the Civil War is like on a line, and it's going to continue all the way into infinite time, as long as time lasts. But if you say after the Civil War, but before the 22nd century, you have something related by knowing two points in time relative to where you are. You have an understanding of where you are in time. And there's something very satisfying about having a complete understanding. Not just where you are or where you are relative to one other object. We're talking about objective consciousness. The triangle is the simplest object using straight lines of any in the cosmos. If you have three lines, you not only know where you are, but you have an object. And that object relates to the entirety of space. There is what is inside the triangle, and it defines everything outside of the triangle. And then when we say space, we mean in any number of dimensions, in n dimensions, the simplest object is the triangle. So we're talking about, with the triangle, we're talking about a consciousness that is simple and is satisfying, and it's objective. You can see the whole of existence relative to the one simple object. And in a very peculiar way, you not, with the triangle, you not only know where you are or when you are, you also know who you are, because the triangle has that kind of quality about it. The one is always one, and it is the origin of everything. Everything is within the unity. The two, as we saw yesterday, relates the known and the unknown, the basic division of consciousness, that which we know because we have lived it or are living it and are experiencing it, and that which is potential. So we can see that those two have universal qualities, but a person or an individual doesn't know who they are from something like that. When there is a third point of view, there is a being. Not just being, or not just beingness, but there is objectively a being. The divine spirit, which is pure being, is always present. Life spirit is manifest or enlightened spirit, but it is still universal. The two of them produce the divine father and the divine mother. But when there is a third point of view, that point of view becomes a self. And we are all children of God because we are all born from those two. When you know yourself, when you have the experience, which some call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you know yourself as yourself in total, you know yourself relative to those two basic fundamentals of spirit. You know that you are a divine being and that you are unique, just as every other being that is a point that relates to the two basic principles of all creation.
So are you relating each level of being with an aspect?
I'm relating each level of being with two creative points of view, one being masculine, one being feminine, and a self being born out of that. It is what is in the Bible called, you are children of God. And so we're talking about our identity as being of divine origin. It's like we have roots. We know our origin. Yes?
The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I've studied with, you know, different level theology, whatever, for the last 3 years. But nobody wants to give credit to the feminine energy. It's the Father,
yes.
Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is that? Why do they want it? Is it just because it's a patriarchal kind of way of thinking? Or
no,
I mean,
no, that's a political way. When you think of it as being patriarchal or matriarchal, it's considered political. The reason is, if you look back in history, you see that the different attributes of the Spirit were at one time all feminine. But in those times, human beings, the spirit was not indwelling, and they were not self-motivated, and they were not self-driven. And because taking the images right down from the physical nature, the feminine was considered receptive. And people were receptive at that time, and so they saw the spirit, the three attributes of the spirit, they saw them as being feminine and receptive. When it becomes active and projective, that is, in an adjectival sense, that is masculine. Doesn't mean that God is only a male or anything like that. But so therefore, now at this time in history, they will be seen as masculine. As people realize that they have a spiritual masculine and a spiritual feminine, all of the attributes of the spirit will be seen as both male and female, and eventually they will be transsexual. They will go beyond sexual distinction, and they will all be universal, and it will be more like the it. And that it will be something of that nature.
Okay.
too jocular about something that's quite sacred. But, and when I was talking about the attributes of the spirit, I was talking about them as universal spiritual principles.
I understand.
Not the focuses. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are focuses of each of those universal spiritual principles. But that's a subject that's way too big to go into right now. Okay. All right. So we know that we ourselves, we know our origin. Now, all of this is very mathematical. You might say that Richard Kepsel is a frustrated mathematical philosopher who always wanted to be a Platonist but never quite got around to it. Now, actually, it's more than that. We're using mathematical figures as a kind of abstract logic, a transcendental logic. The real gyres or the real geometric figures, we can't see them. We can only recognize them or we can apperceive them with the spiritual eye. So when we're talking about those things, the mathematics represents the abstract reasoning or the abstract logic of the spirit. God is a mathematician. God is the truth. Mathematics is a way we understand that. Now, this is not saying that God is a triangle or anything like that, but you can't take the triangularity out of the simple being of a divine being. You can't take a triangle out of that any more than you can take a facet out of a crystal and still have the facet be a facet and the crystal be a crystal. It's just impossible. So that the nature of spirit is mathematical. It has that reason or logic as one of its three basic attributes. There are other ways that you can look at spirit. We don't want the mathematicians to get too big-headed and think that they've got a special corner on the understanding of God. But this is one way that we can see the basic nature of God is by looking at mathematics, and there's a mathematical beauty. And there is, every time you solve a mathematical problem or prove a theorem or something like that, that is a real small little baptism into the Holy Spirit. I've gone to places where there are Pentecostals and where they have the speaking in tongues and where they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't tell them what I study or what I believe or anything like that, but I engage them in conversations. And I had a conversation once with a man very carefully who had very recently had a baptism by the Holy Spirit. And I started talking about mathematics. And I said, isn't it something like when you discover the truth or prove the truth of a mathematical formula? And he thought for a minute. He says, yes, it is. And so the mathematical proof is a small kind of baptism by the Holy Spirit. Any time that you conceive of an idea, you are doing something that is a divine activity. All right, we're very far away from where we're supposed to be. So let's try to get to that. When we're looking at the visible geometric figures, we're looking at something that we understand in our inner consciousness without those figures. And we're beginning to work in an abstract region. Now, an abstract region, we're not really quite at home. From the Rosicrucian philosophy, we know that our true home of our human life wave is in the region of concrete thought. We are most ourselves when we are concretizing thoughts. That is our service to the world. The mineral kingdom gives us stable form. The plant kingdom gives us vital life. The animal kingdom gives us basic desire and drives and urges. But the human kingdom gives thoughts. This is our duty to give thoughts. But when we're talking about abstract things, we're talking about things that transcend that concrete thinking. And so it's something like when the Bible says the ways of God are strange to the ways of men. It's meaning to say that those abstract things are a little bit strange to us because we have been evolved to be thinkers into concrete realms. Things in the concrete realms are never perfect. They're never complete. We can't draw a perfect circle because once you have a line of any kind, you have something that's imperfect. But it's not only supposed to be that way, we are supposed to aspire to the transcendental worlds. In fact, we are given the command to do that. The Bible Christ tells us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that means we are supposed to be able to experience things in wholes without the concrete limitations. And those wholes are all perfect. We have a sense of that when we get ideas or we have a higher transcendent spiritual experience. We understand that everything is perfect. So when we're talking about perfection, we're talking about something that we recognize when we see something beautiful. We look at a flower and we say, in its innocent purity of color and shape, it is perfect. So when we're talking about perfection, we're talking about Venus. Venus is so perfect that of all of the orbits, of all of the planets, the one that comes closest to being a perfect circle is Venus. Even the shape of Venusian people is round and circular. We're talking about the kind of perfection that goes into art. People work at something until it is perfect. There's a continual ongoing perfection. So when we're talking about trying, that simplest, most perfect of all geometric figures with straight lines, the most simple object, we're speaking about perfection. So when we're talking about the trine astrologically, we're talking about a perfected state of consciousness. If we're talking about the conjunction, that's, we saw examples of where it is the beginning of one kind of cycle or where it is the end of one kind of cycle. When we looked at the princess of Japan, it was the end of a cycle as being an imperial person, and she began a new life as a common life being equal with everyone else. And so these are the beginnings and ends that are with the conjunction. With the opposition, we never did come to any conclusions. We just kept going back and forth, and Bill Gates and Henry Ford, who used that that back and forth consciousness, just kept right on making money by going over something again and again from different points of view. But now we have the satisfaction of something being complete, and of something being complete in a very perfect way. What happens when we have a transcendent experience, when we know that true self, our true being, which is born of the spiritual masculine and the spiritual feminine, that is a universal experience. It spreads way out. And there is a relief, and there is a relaxation in that. And that relief and relaxation that comes from it being expanded and seeing how beautiful and wonderful everything all is Jupiterian. So it has been traditionally said that of the rulership of the trine is primarily Venus, but in the secondary sense, it is Jupiter. So today, as we're going to look at horoscopes, we're going to look at horoscopes that are people who have trines between Venus and Jupiter, and by looking at those trines, we will get a feel of what it is like to have the trine consciousness, the epitable trine consciousness that is happy. When Christ says that my joy be full in you, he's talking about a Venus-Jupiter type of situation. You have Venus and Jupiter together, even in a conflictive aspect, there's a sense of joy, there's a sense of happiness, there's a sense of really feeling good about everything. And that's basically what the trine is like. It, you know, it's by itself, it's there, I'm complete. There's nothing separate or broken up in me. And it goes on and on. If we break something into thirds, it's one of those perfect repeating decimals. It's 0.333333. It continues on and on for infinity, and it's perfect, and it's a very positive kind of perfection. Alright? I gotta see if I have my 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I'm one short, I think.
I'm short.
That makes two.
We're not the only short one here.
Probably Eddie, the short one. I think he's short.
The one short.
Yeah.
All right. The first horoscope we're looking at is the horoscope of Frank Capra. Maybe not everybody knows who it is. Let's look at the horoscope for itself. This is an extremely remarkable horoscope because there are many, many very strong aspects. For example, if you look at Saturn and Uranus, they are conjoined and the conjunction is extremely strong. And they oppose the Sun, and that is extremely strong. It's all within a half a degree. And then you look at the Moon, and it's opposite to Pluto, and it's within less than a degree. And then you look at Mars square to Venus, and there you have another aspect that's less than a degree. Mars forms some trines to Saturn and to Uranus, and they're strong, but they're not super strong. And Mars also sextiles the Sun, which is quite strong, but not super strong. What we want to look at is Venus is almost exactly trine to Jupiter. What is it, 22 minutes between the two of them? That is a very strong aspect. When you find a horoscope that has all of these close orb aspects, this is a really well-defined personality. The likes and the dislikes and the talents are well-defined. They're not something, well, is it there or is it not there? So you find that in a lot of people, but this is somebody whose opinions are very clear. This is a man, in case you don't know, this is a director of movies. But this is a man who is famous for happy ending movies. This is the one who did the famous Christmas movie that you see every year. Well, it's a Wonderful World. You can just tell from the title of the movie how positive he was. His movies are idealistic. And some people claim they were escapists. They're not escapists. but they were very popular. And some people think, well, if something is popular, it has to be escapist. Now, there's the trine between Jupiter and Venus that is in earthy signs. And he tried to make the ideal materially real. And a lot of his movies were about material happiness. But that wasn't the reason for the success. It wasn't that people believed that if they were good people, they were suddenly going to become wealthy. The reason his films were so popular is because he believed in the goodness of people. He knew the spiritual fact that all of us are good. Yes, some may have taken a byway and have become horrible criminals or black magicians or something terrible like that, but he knew that somewhere deep within everyone was something good and positive, something generous, and that's why his films were so popular. There was the focus in the sixth house that if you work hard that you'd be successful, but basically the whole idea is that people are good. If we want to know how good people are and how perfect they can be, we just looked at the trine. That's what the trine represents. It means that somebody has brought something to a very remarkable perfection. People need to be reminded of this. He needed to be reminded of it. He has the sun in that strong opposition to Saturn and Uranus, which means that he was, from the Uranus part, he was an innovator. And from the Saturn part, he was considered old-fashioned. Eventually, Saturn did win out, and he became old-fashioned as movies changed their nature. But he had to constantly struggle. He had to struggle with deaths, poverty, all of those kinds of things, and he ended up being quite successful. All right, let's look at the next horoscope. One piece to be very quick. We're probably late already. Maybe we're late, and then we're going to talk too long, and it makes us later. The next horoscope is also a horoscope of somebody that is in the movies. This is the horoscope of Elizabeth Taylor. And at one time when she was in her 20s, she was probably one of the most beautiful women in the world. She had those eyes that were purple blue, outstanding. When she was young, she did a movie with Montgomery Clift that is called Rain Tree County, which was quite a nice movie. It wasn't spectacular, but in there, her beauty was just awesome. I don't know, I don't use that word often, but... it is so. She has Libra rising, and Libra rising produces the most beautiful forms and bodies because it has all of those symmetries. And symmetry is when you're seeing the same thing from different points of view. And that brings us back to the consciousness of the life spirit, where the love of Christ comes from. You're seeing everything together. Venus, which rules the ascendant, is together with Uranus. And that shows her to be a big romantic. She's always falling in love. And since Aries likes new things, she's falling in love with new people all the time. She's had 8 marriages to 7 different men. She tried Richard Burton twice. They were probably the very best with each other. But what we're looking at is the trine of Venus to Jupiter. We don't know about it because we don't hear about all of it, but she is an extremely generous person. She's involved with charities. She lends her name, she lends her money to charities in great amounts. And it is from the 11th house, so she does things for their own sake. And because Uranus is involved, there is an element of altruism in it. It's funny because Neptune, which is also in the 11th house, opposes all of those planets in Pisces, So she has this kind of morbid fascination with the downtrodden people and the depressed people. So she does choose odd sorts of things. But the basic idea is that this is somebody who is not only physically beautiful, she has a spiritual beauty about her in her generosity. She is a perfect example of the principle the working of the desire world. If you give, you draw things to you. She isn't just a star because the world made her a star. There's something that emanates from her character that is a generosity and that is a giving. And when a person gives, everybody wants to be around that person. So she is attractive in another sense. All right, let's quickly see. You can see it by when we look at this, when we look at the Sun-Saturn conjunctions and the Moon-Mercury oppositions, you get the feel, you get the epitome of what each of the aspects is like. And these trines, we now are seeing another kind of epitome. This is another wonderful world map. This is Louis Armstrong. I don't know if you've ever heard him sing it. On the old-time oldies show, he sings that song, It's a Wonderful World. And I almost cry, and I've heard it hundreds of times. I almost cry because he's genuine about it.
I have him here.
Oh, you got it with you?
Yes.
Yeah, and you can hear that as he's singing the song, you can see that inside of himself he has remembrances or pictures of how wonderful it all is. This is a man also that has had his trials in life. You know, he came up at a time when there was a lot of prejudice, but he overcame it all. He's got that scratchy, scratchy voice, but his trumpet is brilliantly clear, wonderful. Mm-hmm. On public radio, they have a show on jazz that comes from San Antonio, and they have gone into his history and the history of his wife, and it's really quite nice how he overcame things, and he was always humble. There's things to look at in here. Venus is also trying to Saturn. There's a Saturn-Jupiter conjunction. And that trine to Saturn indicates that it isn't just joyous, but he is perfecting. So this compound trine of Saturn and Jupiter and Venus shows that somebody that appreciates something that's very beautiful and that is willing to take the time to perfect it, to show that clarity, that beauty as clear as it can all be. On top of that, you see that there is Mars who's trying to Pluto. And that is somebody who's willing to practice and exercise discipline to do that. So he dealt with frustration. Mars is square to Saturn. And he could get out of control sometimes. He had emotions in a very strong opposition of Mars and the Moon. He had to be careful of emotional control, but that's sort of what genius is like. It's sort of like our healing prayers. Our healing prayers are not good healing prayers unless we have those kinds of intense emotions. It is the type of people, it's the Mary Magdalene type of people that do well in the spiritual life. They have the emotions that can run away and get you into all kinds of trouble. But if you realize that, and if you realize the suffering and the pain that somebody has, that drives a really strong prayer. And so this is somebody that recognized that his life could go to seed very quickly. But he just kept on working and kept on perfecting it. After he became so well known and so beloved of everyone, he could then sing whatever he wanted. And if you look at those in those latter years, the songs that he chose to sing were always those kinds of songs that were like Jupiter trine Venus. They chose the positive things in life. There's another little interesting thing in here. The sun is sextile to Mars and is trine to Uranus, and so there is a three-way sextile and trine. And he had a fascination for electronic gadgets. If he were alive right now, he would have been one of the very first people to get an iPhone. Because his wife used to complain that he'd go to his house and they always had the newest kind of electronic gadget, was the first one to have it. All right. This is one that maybe not a lot of people know. This is Judy Holliday. She was a Broadway actress and chosen the horoscope for several reasons. Aquarius is rising. And the ruler of Aquarius is in the first house, but it's in Pisces. And this shows something very deceptive about the personality, something very deceptive about her life. And her whole life was a matter of deception. Having that Aquarian flavor, she was very interested in leftist politics, but unfortunately at the wrong time. And she was called before the Joe McCarthy hearings in the 50s. She was investigated as being a potential communist. And they never proved any affiliation. But just the fact that her name was brought up, she was blacklisted. And there were a lot of people in entertainment that were blacklisted. I guess that's what happens. If you become a celebrity person, then you get slammed as a celebrity person at the same time that you get the power of social influence. And so the McCarthy hearings were especially strong on people who were entertainers and artists and people like that, because they were before the public eye, and they were the ones they wanted to make examples of. What happened with Judy Holliday is that she was only partially blacklisted, and she went on to have a famous career. And the reason she was only partially blacklisted is because of the Jupiter trine Venus. She was a nice person, and everybody liked her because she was nice, and she smiled a lot, and because of that, she got out of that situation that most people don't ever get out of. Now the thing of it is, the deception or the misunderstanding runs throughout her life. Venus is also square to Neptune, which means that either she is a fantasizer, or people fantasize about her, or both. And in her case, she did both. People fantasized about her, and she fantasized about them. She was a fantastic herself. Now, this is a person that in her career, she was the archetypal dumb blonde. They tried to portray her as being a dumb blonde that doesn't have a brain in her head, but she's pretty and she's likable. The reality was that she was very intelligent. She was intelligent enough to know that if she played the role of a dumb blonde, she could go a very long way with it. Now, Venus is trying to Saturn and Jupiter again. A lot of the horoscopes in these statistical horoscopes are similar in time from each other. We'll see that when we come to the next horoscope. And this, again, didn't work out only as perfection in her horoscope. Venus trying Saturn and Jupiter shows that she was extremely faithful. When she came up, she was part of a singing group, a little tiny singing group, but she was so talented that she stood out, and different agents came to her and said, we're going to make a star out of you. And she said, well, what about my group? That's the seventh house, my team, for the people that I'm with. And they said, well, they don't have the talent you have. And she wouldn't sign. She was given all of these offers to be famous, but she remained faithful to the family. She remained faithful to the people that were dear to her. And that's a perfect example of a positivity that's lovable because we speak for in its continuance of love. What happened eventually is that for reasons of the in the lives of the people that were in the group did dissolve. And then she felt perfectly free to sign, and she became Broadway star and became a movie star and everything else. Now, she paid a high price for deception. She wasn't trying to fool people or take advantage of them, but in always being the positive person, she stuffed her own thing back. She paid a very high price for that. She kept holding things inside of herself and inside of herself. And with that fantasy imagination, she developed tumors. She died at a very early age. Age 43, she died of cancer, breast cancer. Sun in my eyes, I together with cancer, which rules the breasts. And so you can see that you could be a nice person, but being only a nice person and not thinking the other parts of your character is going to have some problems. Speaking of problems, let's look at the next part.
I like him.
This is the horoscope of a man who always dressed in black. And that's what you expect with somebody who has Pisces rising and all those planets in Pisces in the 12th house. You expect a dark, obscured life that's bizarre in one way or another. Now, this is a person that was born one day before Elizabeth Taylor was born. So these two horoscopes, except for the house placements, are very similar to each other. In this case, the Venus and Uranus, instead of being in the seventh house, they're in the first house. And so rather than being a romantic marrier, he became famous for a lot of his strange quirks. And if you look at a lot of his hit songs, a lot of his hit songs were quirky kinds of songs. They had, a boy named Sue. Or he had one called "How High's the Water, Mama?" 5 feet high and rising. He did those quirky kinds of things, and that is what made him lovable. And they said, it wasn't quite like this is a homespun hick or something like that, but it was he had that folksiness, and his lovability was something like Louis Armstrong, and people let him get away with all sorts of things because he became a drug addict, a very serious drug addict. He eventually kicked it all, but he was an escapist. The 12th house is a house of escapism. Pisces is escapism. Neptune is escapism. It's not surprising that with that almost exact opposition of Neptune to the Sun and Mercury that he was an escapist. And he did a very unusual thing, which is something that artists can do. Like Elman Bacher tells us that actors can work out the troublesome parts of their character by living them out in the roles that they take. What happened with Johnny Cash is he developed a compassion, the same kind of compassion that Elizabeth Taylor had, only in his case, it was for people who were addicted and for people who were in prison. So he did a lot of prison concerts. Mm-hmm. And he made friends with prisoners. And because he realized those limitations, he was able to see the limitations of his own drug addiction. And he could see the result of it because he was lucky. Venus trying to... that they're trying is called the lucky aspect. And that's because there's probably nothing more lucky than Venus trying Jupiter, so that because he's such a big star, they didn't bust him and send him to prison. And so he came to the realization, and he finally did, by going to the prisons and having all these people write him letters from prison, he came to the realization of, wow, I'm limiting myself, I could be in big trouble. And he actually died not being an addict. He overcame. It's interesting to note in all of this, the quirkiness even works into his body. Mars rules the muscles and Mars rules Aries, and he's got that tremulous conjunction between Venus and Uranus, and he had what is called Chi-Dreger syndrome, which causes spasms in the muscles. All right, we have one more horoscope. Oh. This is a horoscope. Too bad Hela isn't here today. She couldn't be here today, but this is one of Hela's most famous, favorite people in the entire world. This is a woman named Karen Blixen, who took the pen name Itzhak Dinesen. She's from Denmark. And this is a woman who had an abundance of experience in life, enough experience for quite a few people. She had a father who was an adventurer. She fell deeply in love with a man, and that love was denied, and she couldn't, it was unfulfilled. She had syphilis, and she spent many years in Africa, in Kenya. She had a farm growing coffee. She married, did have a husband in those days, but he was not faithful to her. And she just had one thing after another after another. But this is another one of those unconventional people. Uranus is in the first house, extremely unconventional. She looked strange. She did odd, unusual things. But it is a special Uranus. It is in trine to the Moon and Pluto, and Uranus is the planet that is most creative of all of the planets. And so she had a special kind of creativity. Now Pluto is a very dark kind of planet. And she had a certain darkness to her. She wrote stories and told stories. An interesting point in here that shows all of her creativity is that Max Heindel tells us that in that degree of Taurus, where the moon is a place of great genius. It's right in the heart of the Pleiades, right near Alcyone in the heart of the Pleiades. And being trine to Uranus and having Uranus in the first house shows somebody that is very specially creative. What would happen is she would meet people. She was lonely being in the center of Africa and not having any European friends to be around, and her husband was always off philandering somewhere, and people would come through and she would engage them. She would sit down and she would just spontaneously start telling stories. And she could tell stories for 9 or 10 hours on end. And the stories have very curious, unusual details. And they have quirky things that happen in them, especially at the endings. And it's just really, really quite wonderful. If you want an enjoyable reading that gets you to understand things about life that you would never experience elsewise, pick up Gothic Tales or More Gothic Tales or something like that by Itzhak Dinesen. A superb, superb writer. She was popular. And she was popular for a reason that Liz Taylor was popular, but in a way that is even more carried out. In this case, Venus is not only trying the Sun. Trying to Jupiter, it is conjoined to the Sun. And this shows that she understands that she has the ability to love. When Venus conjoins the Sun, it is a self-identity that is founded in love. A person knows that they are a being of love. And when it comes to Jupiter, then it is she gives of herself. And when you give of yourself, that is very, very attractive. Now, it was an impersonal kind of love. Jupiter's in the 11th house, which is friendship love, so she basically had altruistic love for the cosmos. I don't at all more to say beyond that, and so let's just say the Rosicrucian prayer and say that we now understand a little bit about what the trine is like by seeing it in the epitable trine of Jupiter and Venus. O God, based on the love of the Trinity,
that we may serve thee better from day to day. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our Savior and our Redeemer.
No questions?
Yes, but no time. Pick it up at another date.
Okay.
So the trine has beneficial aspects that are different depending on which planets are in trine.
Yes.
To which.
We looked only at the epitome, the happy trine.
I was sure trying, wasn't I?
Oh, you're going to get paid?